Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 10th, 2013.
Good morning. Hey, if you would, open in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. You can look in Bible 2 behind one of the seats or look on with somebody else. We're going to begin a study today in the book of Zechariah. New bulletins, too, show a new theme. You know, we started a little over 5 years ago going through the Bible. We should, God willing, be done this year and just decided to group books and have a theme of life, every bulletin, some sort of theme of life. And endurance and perseverance is certainly something we see in some of the books that we're going through, as you'll note here as we start now this book of Zechariah. A few years ago, we were studying in Genesis, and I'm sure a lot of us know the passage well, but Genesis chapter 29:20, a story there of Jacob's love for Rachel. And the way it's described in Genesis chapter 29, verse 20, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." You know, the way it's described, this man working for Laban, his uncle, and if you remember, in fact, it's described in Genesis 31, I'll note it in a moment, that this man worked for a hard man and had a hard job, and yet the reward after 7 years was this beautiful gal, Rachel, this man's daughter. And it says, he served 7 years, but it only seemed like a few days because of his love for her. Genesis chapter 31, Jacob will later say to Laban about his work and how it was tough to work for him. It says this, "That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." Meaning, hey man, you know, some man will come take one of your sheep. You made me pay for it. "There I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Tough job, tough guy to work for. But he had this love for this beautiful young gal, and it says it seemed like only a few days. It's true, when love compels us, when love is moving us, we'll endure just about anything. When love is the motivation, incredibly, we'll even endure suffering and hardship. We'll readily do it if love is what is moving our heart. I've used this illustration, I know before, but maybe for some that haven't heard it because it just says it well, but it's John Corson's illustration with washing the car. When he grew up, his dad would make him wash the car at times, and as a teenager, he'd do it as quick as he could so he could get it done and go play basketball with his friends. One day, a little bit older now, beautiful girl he's going to take out on a date. Dad lets him use the car, so John Corson tells the story. He washed that car. He waxed that car. He buffed the tires of that car. He cleaned the interior of that car. He washed the windows of that car. It looked like it just rolled out of a showroom. His point is love for this girl motivated me to go to town. I didn't mind cleaning that car for her. No doubt, when love is the motivation, you'll do anything, right? You'll suffer, you'll endure, you'll persevere. I remember when I worked at General Electric in Lynn as an engineer years ago, the vice president of engineering used fear to motivate us. And this man, they'd call his little conferences or board meetings, they'd call him the circus because he's just a tough guy, and he motivated with fear. In fact, little engineer, man, I was afraid when I come to work because he'd be standing outside in front of the door just seeing who would be late, and I'm always running late. Never would say hi, never would acknowledge me. He ruled by fear and wanted you to know if you're late, man, you're in trouble. I then went off to Caterpillar in San Diego, and there was a very different environment. This vice president back in GE, he was able to motivate people, but I went to this company that they appreciated their team. They rewarded the engineers. They gave us a lot of freedom, a lot of respect. And I watched guys I work for just give their lives for the company, really. Some guys working even in their garages at home to design turbine blades. And I noticed when you reward and you bless your people, you get even better rewards and work from them. There's motivation by fear. You'll get some things done. Motivation rewards, you'll get some more things done. But the greatest thing is when there's love. When there's love in the heart, a person will do anything, just about anything. Last couple of weeks, we studied in the book of Haggai how God's people, due to hardship and persecution, became discouraged. Then they became unfaithful to God. They got distracted because it was a hard thing. Times were hard. Even the government came against them. As they finally got back to the land, God blew open the doors, worked miraculously for them to begin building the temple. But as they started, just all sorts of hardship, and they became discouraged and distracted. Well, then they started to get focused more on their own lives. And Haggai, God sends a prophet, Haggai, after a period of time. This prophet comes and he comes with admonishment. And God's word to them is, hey, look at your lives. You know, you're called to do something. And your lack of doing it just shows a lack of heart for God. And the reality is, you're all focused on your houses and your own life, but it isn't going well, is it? There's a spiritual barrenness in your life, but there's a barrenness in your community. God's hand of blessing has been removed from you because you're all wrapped up in your own little deal and you're not obeying the Lord. You get back to building the temple. So he came with this admonishment. And the people, wonderfully, as we studied, responded and began to build the temple. And as soon as they started to build, God came there and encouraged and said, hey, I'm with you. And he came with all these promises. Well, Haggai came with this call to return to the work. In that time, a couple months into Haggai's ministry, God sends a young man, Zechariah, another prophet. And he comes on the scene. One is saying, return to the work. Now, this man at the beginning here is saying, return to the Lord. And that is, yeah, it's important to do the work. Here they are, already building, stone upon stone, clearing rubble, beginning to assemble. They've got the foundation done. Now walls are starting to go up. But yet God, he's concerned about the work and their obedience, but he's especially concerned about their heart. That is, their heart is for the Lord. And so now the word comes from Zechariah, return to the Lord. It isn't just return to the work. It's in your very heart, a heart of love for the Lord. Return to him. Well, some background on this book. We get started here. I won't go into it, but the history is the same as we studied in two chapters ago in the beginning of Haggai. You can get a tape, but just getting the history of what's going on at this time, we're not going to repeat that. We just looked at that 2 weeks ago. But this man, chapter 2 of Haggai, what we studied last week, the last prophecies of Haggai in verse 10 of chapter 2 and verse 20 actually occur after chapter 1 of Zechariah. So this man comes about a month after the beginning of chapter 2 of Haggai, and about a month before the end of Haggai. So he comes right in the middle of Haggai's ministry. And then Haggai's off the scene, and he continues to give words of encouragement to these builders for a couple years. God send him. We don't know a lot about him. We know from the book of Nehemiah, that he's from the priestly line. Iddo is his grandfather, and we're told he's a priest in Nehemiah. Of course, he's a prophet. He's a priest and a prophet. His name means literally Yahweh remembers, Jehovah remembers, which is an interesting name, even how it could even be a title for this book, because God does remember his covenant with the Jews. He remembers his promises, and this is what this book is about. Now, he's a young man. Chapter 2, verse 4. In my mind, I picture Haggai older, because it's that strong message, and we don't know anything about the age of Haggai, but we do learn from Zechariah. Chapter 2, verse 4, he's referred to as a young man, and the word there would indicate, you know, he could be late teens, he could be early 20s. That's generally the way that word would be used. He's a young man. Now, what you don't get from the book of Zechariah, though, and I want to note this at the beginning, just some background on this man. He comes on the scene, he ministers, and then we don't know anything about him after that except for what Jesus mentions. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 35, Jesus speaking to the Jewish nation about how they repeatedly denied the prophets and even murdered the prophets, and that their blood is on the hands of them. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Jesus saying that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, you read this book, you don't get any sense of that. But Jesus tells us that, and for that reason, some will even argue, oh, there's got to be a different Zechariah, son of Berechiah, you know. Could be. There's a lot of Zechariahs in the Bible. But the Jewish Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, actually says this man did die as a martyr, so that backs up what Jesus says, that later this man would be put to death by his own nation, murdered between the temple and the altar, and we just know that from the words of Christ. Well, he comes to encourage, to continue to encourage them in the temple construction, first by encouraging them to return to the Lord in heart, and then secondly, to encourage them about the future importance of the temple. And that is the future, especially centered around the Messiah. This book, for an Old Testament prophetic book, is just filled with prophecies about the Messiah. You'll see. So the scope and purpose of the book is one of revival. The people are doing the work. They're busy about God's house now. But there needs to be revival and real worship of at heart and real love for the Lord. And considering the future, what they're doing for this work, what it means in the future, but especially God's promises in the future. Now, because he speaks of the Messiah a lot, you'll note he speaks of the first and second comings of the Messiah prophetically. We're at around 519, 520 BC here at the beginning. He prophesies concerning the first coming of the Messiah that he'll come into Jerusalem on a colt. Zechariah chapter 9. He speaks of his betrayal, the first Messiah, his first coming, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Speaks of the piercing of his hands and feet. The cleansing, too, that he will provide from sin by his death. These are things that Zechariah will speak of. In fact, chapter 9, the passage in chapter 9 is quoted more often, prophetic passage quoted more often in the Gospels than any other passage from the Old Testament. And then the Messiah's second coming, he speaks of that. He tells of the second coming of the Messiah, how there will be this conversion of the nation of Israel. And then the nation of Israel's enemies will all be destroyed. And then Christ will reign in a new Jerusalem. This is what he speaks of. As they're building, laying stone upon stone, for about 2 years, this young man keeps coming back with things that God tells him. And this is encouragement of what, you know, get your heart close to God. And then, man, this work you're doing, appreciate your obedience now, man. You're preparing for the future, man. And your work now, your labors now, are directly correlated to the future. So important for you to keep at the work. I remember sitting at St. Bernard's, my son, we were considering sending my son to St. Bernard's. Once, and we were there and just met once and decided it wasn't something that we were going to do. But as we met with the headmaster, I appreciated what the headmaster said to my son. And I've used that statement to remind my son. He says, you know, what you're doing today, here's just a teenager, what you're doing today is determining the rest of your life. You say that to a teenager. A teenager thinks, well, I got plenty of time, plenty of time. And his headmaster is like, what you're doing with your life now is going to determine the rest of your life. Now, that's in many ways true. There's a truth to that, isn't there? And so, Zechariah is going to, man, it could be discouraging. There's still, you know, the surrounding culture that isn't very receptive of these Jews. Boy, the desolation, all that they've gone through. There could be a weariness that would set in. This young man keeps coming and showing up and saying, listen, what you're doing, you're be obedient. Man, the future, what God's going to do through this house. I remember when we did the construction here of the church, we were in Leominster before we moved to this building, and the space we were in Leominster was 1/7 the size of this building. And typically, you don't go up 700% in your size of space, you know? And the church at the time didn't need the space, and we were a smaller church, but for various reasons, it seemed so clear God was leading us here to do this, and there were promises, and there's God's stories, and I've shared some of the stories. But one of the passages that kept just motivating us was Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And there God says, if you walk by faith and you enter in, there's blessing. If you're afraid and you don't do it, you'll miss out on the blessing. Well, we continued and believed. And I tell you what, man, there was some of you were here then. There was a lot of work for a few years and a weariness to that project. But I thank God we got done, right? We all do now. We're sitting here just enjoying the building. And enjoying the AC and here, just comfortable sort of thing. So, same sort of thing. God now sends another man to encourage these builders, to encourage them, and that's to consider the labor of their hands. You know, you might be here this morning, and that's the Lord's reminder, word to you. Maybe you just need encouragement in your race. because the race right now has maybe been dry, maybe it's been weary, maybe it's been long, maybe the ministry that you're doing, what service to people of God or certain people of the Lord or whatever you're doing, and maybe there's a little sense of weariness to it, you know. And God could come to you and say the same. He could say, listen, future blessing, present obedience. I've got to work. There's reward to this. There's a glory to this. And then he might even address your heart and say, hey, listen, you're complaining because of your lack of love for me. Complaining about the work. Complaining about this. There's a lack of love. It's just shown even by your attitude in the work. Well, hey, let's say a word of prayer. We'll get started. We pick up with verse 1 of chapter 1. God, we thank you that we can study this book this morning and the weeks ahead and be reminded, be encouraged, be challenged, all these things that come through these studies. I ask God, this Sunday and the Sundays from now, that you'd meet us, Lord, as we study and reveal our own hearts, speak to our own hearts, encourage the body of believers that is here through this book and challenge us and yet increase our faith. We pray, Lord, it would bear fruit when we're done, that we would all the more be a body of men and women here that are strong in faith and a strong in passion for you, Lord. So, Lord, I pray even this morning, encourage any discouraged, maybe a dull heart, challenge a dull heart, whatever it might be. I just ask, God, for your Holy Spirit to be upon us as we go through these verses, and even upon myself in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. 8th month, 2nd year, so mid-autumn, 520 BC, October, November. Overlapping with Haggai still on the scene. He'll come and prophesy with his last message there about a month after this. And then he leaves and Zechariah continues. His name means, as I noted, Jehovah remembers or the Lord remembers. What's interesting, in verse 1, is the name of his father, what it means, and then the name of his grandfather, putting it together. It's fascinating. Zechariah, Jehovah remembers. Berechiah, Jehovah blesses. And then Iddo means in his appointed time. And honestly, that's a good heading for this book. God remembers, and God blesses in his appointed time. And you'll see it's exactly. It's the appointed time. You'll see it in chapter 1, God has remembered his covenant. He promised, 7 years, I'm going to discipline you if you do this. And they did. But then he said he'd restore them and bring them back. And here we go. He's remembered. And it's his appointed time. That appointed time thing, you know, when it comes to the Lord, that means you and I, we at times wait, right? God remembers your situation. He knows your situation. It isn't like you'll see as we go through these verses, God is completely on top of it. He sees what's going down. He knows it very well. It isn't like he's left. Maybe discouragement is set in. Maybe there's a sense that God's not around or far from them, and that's not the case at all. God does have a perfect plan, and he works in his appointed time. You're praying and asking and asking and asking, getting weary, asking, God, how long, how long? And God's like, you wait, you trust me in my appointed time. God's perfect timetable and the way he works. And it's true with ministry. Sometimes you're just faithfully following the Lord and it's like, man, will the fruit ever come? In his appointed time. I think of this year, I've just sensed in my spirit and the Lord's speaking to me. I'm sure he's been speaking to me. Some of the things that we've done, especially some of the radio. Man, a long journey, a lot of work. Some discouragements, disappointments along the way, indeed. And yet I feel God saying, hold in there, hold on. The appointed time, I've got a work I've prepared for. You've laid the foundation a little bit more, but there's a work I'm going to do. Keep your hand to the plow. You'll see in time the work I'm going to do. It's that sort of thing. And that's what God's saying here to these builders. Now, verse 2 to 3, you see here, God says initially, this young man, he shows up. This man of a priestly line and begins to speak to him to go and talk to God's people. And he says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers, and this is what I want you to go say to these builders. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. You return to me, and I'll return to you. I've titled my study this morning, It's Your Move. It's Your Move. That's because of what God says here. God gives out the call and then leaves the choice up to them. He's done what he's done. He's given out the invitation, and now he's like, it's your move. Return to me, and I'll return to you. I'm waiting. I've given the invitation. It's your move. It's your decision. Of course, he's prepared. He's drawing them. He's convicting them. Last number of weeks, we've repeatedly noted, and it's the same sort of principle. We've noted a lot because of the studies we've been in. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Same sort of thing. God could be saying the same to each one of us. It's your move. Man, I want to show you wonderful things. I want to just comfort you. I want to strengthen your spirit. I want to encourage you. I want to just teach you things. I want to reveal things to you. You don't even know why you were made. I've got all these things I want to do. Come to me. You know what I mean? Draw near to me. And let me speak to you. Let me minister to you. Let me pour my love into your heart. I want to heal that pain. You know, I want to work in that situation. I want to make you strong. I want to renew your mind. I mean, I'm waiting. Return to me. Turn to me. It's your move sort of thing. He's given out the invitation. God calls to these people at this time, these builders, return to me. Now, they've returned to the work. They've returned to the work. They're building. But now it's the heart. The heart is so important. He wants their heart now. And that's, of course, when it comes to doing the work of the Lord, man, and if you're going to do it God's way, it includes with God's heart, the right heart, you know, and the right motivation. And the right motivation when I serve the Lord is because I love him. I do this, God, because I love you. And that's why. And when you do it with that heart, and if that is the heart, you'll endure. Suffering you can handle. Hardship, okay, I can do it. Because I love you, God, and I just do this because I love you and I endure. I don't complain because I love you. You know what I'm saying? Maybe up to this point, these folks are getting started, you know, and God can hear the complaining. You know, oh, man, this is just tough labor, man. I didn't finish that remodel on my back of my house. Now, you know, could we put this off at another time? And yet they're doing it. They're being obedient. And yet God wants the heart. So God says, return to me. I have a prayer in my office at home. I've had it there for years. Jim Elliott's one of my fans, you know what I mean? Not a fan, excuse me. One of my heroes of the faith, excuse me. Jim Elliott, if you know his story, you know, going to Ecuador with him and his wife and these people to go minister to the Aka Indians who didn't know the Lord and didn't have the gospel, and they were real brutal people, and yet these Christians went down and just wanted, they laid their lives down. In fact, they end up dying. That's the whole story, right? Jim Elliott and these other men that were with them end up dying, getting killed by the Aka Indians. Well, young guy, yet loved God, and his journal, if you read his journal, he just had a heart for God. So going down to Ecuador, he wasn't complaining. And suffering in the various ways that his family would suffer or others, they weren't complaining, man. I remember reading Through Gates of Splendor, and one of the couples, I remember reading the book, great read if you've never read it, but this young couple, and when the first time I read it, my wife and I, we had young kids, and I was reading about a young couple with young kids moving deep into the jungle on purpose, alone, to a little outpost, and they knew that the last people were there had been killed, and yet they moved this wife, this man, and these kids. They're like, we're going to get there. We need to make contact with these Aka Indians. I remember reading that going, man, would my wife and I do that? They did it because they wanted to reach these people with Christ's gospel because they love the Lord. Well, Jim Elliott, I remember reading this prayer, and I've quoted it in the times past too, but I remember just reading, going, that's a beautiful prayer. God, I hear his heart. I want to keep saying it to you for my own life. But Jim Elliot records in his journal, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, O God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. He says, God, light these idle sticks that I may burn for thee. And I read that, and I'm like, dude, man, that guy's looking at his heart thinking there's need for more passion, but he seemed to be a pretty passionate man for God. God, consume my life. I just want to live for you. I love you, God. Here's my life. Here's my life. And I have it on my office wall, and I pray it over and over again. God says to these builders, they're back to the work. They've returned to the work. Now he says, return to me in heart. And he says, return to me, I'll return to you. So it's your move, man. It's your move. He's given the invitation. It's your move. You decide. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, there was this girl. Her name was Jackie. I thought she was a cute girl in our class. My wife shouldn't be too threatened. It was a long time ago. I'll share the story. I just thought she was cute, you know. And so, I don't know, with my friend's encouragement, I wrote out a little note. Dear Jackie, will you go with me? And then I made it simple. Yes or no, circle one. Remember those? You know what I mean? Remember those notes? Couldn't be any more straight than that. Here's the invitation, your choice. Fortunately, she circled yes. Although I don't think we ever talked to each other from that point on. We were going out, but I was shy and we never talked to each other. That's beside the point. So, it's your move. It's your move. Does God seem close to you or does he seem far? It's your move. There's a story of an elderly couple. They were driving, you know, and this is going back a little while, maybe a pickup or whatever, where you got the bench seat, one seat. And the wife, as they were driving, she noted in other vehicles that some of the couples were sitting close to each other, and yet her and her husband, they used to do that, but now they're sitting far apart in the vehicle. So she said to her husband, she says, you know, what's happened? You know, why don't we sit by each other anymore? And his response was, I haven't moved. The truth is, he's the driver. He hasn't moved. You moved. I remember Kyle, he gave a little audio tape he had made. He used to, back in his day, and I don't think he cares if I mention this, back when he was in the military in Europe, had a little radio thing him and some GIs did where they made cassettes, and they kind of gave them to people, and they enjoyed them, GIs, but it was like this American radio sort of thing. So he made a little audio tape for my family with some Christian music on it, but on it, you know, as you're listening along, I didn't know initially it was his voice, and then I learned later it was his voice, but there was just a voice that comes on in between songs. God seemed far away. Who moved? It wasn't him. Just says it right in between songs, you know what I mean? Makes the point. God seemed far away. Who moved? He didn't move. And he invites to you. He says, return to me. And that's your move, man. I'll return to you. Draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Well, God, you know, maybe for certain reasons, God has seemed far to them. He felt far. I mean, it's been a hard time. They've been disciplined as a nation, and now they're back, and they get back, and all the hindrances, and you just desolation around them, and then even struggle economically. So maybe he would seem far to them, but what we're finding is he's never been far. He's always there. He's everywhere near to turn to him. And maybe you're here right now in this service, or maybe you're listening in, and you're like, well, I would like to know God. How do I get to know God? Where do I go to get to know God? You just got to turn to him. He's not far away. He's right there. And we get to know him through his son, Jesus Christ, and what his son has done for us. Everyone that's here listening, you can get right with God right now and get close to God and draw near to God by putting your faith in him and what he's done for you through his son, Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Even give an opportunity if that would be you here today. Well, he gives the call, return, your move sort of thing, but then he gives the motivation, and that's what you read in the rest of the chapter, really the rest of the book. Here's motivation too. Here's motivation. Verse 4, he says, don't be like your fathers who repeatedly were warned, repeatedly were told, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds, turn back to God, but they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't obey, says the Lord. Consider, here's motivation. Consider their lives. Just take a look around. Consider. Just use wisdom. Verse 5, as he says, your fathers, where are they? They're not alive anymore. Maybe their thoughts and ideologies, all that's gone. They're gone. They're dead. And the prophets that were ministering to them, what's remained? God's word has stood. What God said he would do because they wouldn't repent. You see all the evidence. Man, we've been out of the land. We're back in the land. And look at the desolation. Rebuilding a temple that was destroyed. Look in the dirt as you build and remove the stones. You'll see the burned layer that Nebuchadnezzar from his army when he sieged and destroyed this temple. And you can even see that in the ruins today if you go to Israel. So, consider the end of those who have gone before us. And then as he notes it, the way he states it, it's interesting, verse 6. Speaking of his commands and his word, did they not overtake your fathers? Did they not overtake what I said? Didn't it eventually come to pass? It overtook them. They may have been hard-hearted. They may have been indifferent, but just here's motivation for turning to me, because what I said overtook them and came to pass. You know, you and I today, we could go to Manhattan if we wanted to, Monday morning, go down to Manhattan, and we could see the guys in their suits, the gals in their nice fancy suits that they bought in who knows whatever store, right? $1,000 suit. We could see them get out of their fancy cars that they park in those expensive parking garages, crazy European whatever car. And they look a certain way. They have a certain confidence. They seem they got it all together. But if they don't have the Lord, what does God's word say to them? And if they never turn to the Lord, what does God's word say to them? They're going to pass. There's been a lot of people that worked on Wall Street before that are no longer here anymore. It's gone on for a long time. They're dead. But God said, well, if you know me, I'll give you life. If you don't, eternal, horrifying judgment, wrath. His word overtook him. His word overtook him either way. You and I, we could go to India and, go to Mumbai, for instance. Some of, these slums, the biggest slum in the world, Mumbai. We can go in there and as we've done, go down these little paths, stinky, dirty, incredibly huge slum. Make our way to a little structure in the middle of the packed community of a church, Calvary Chapel. And in the building are just packed in these very poor slum dwellers sitting on the floor. We could go in there with them and sit on the sweaty floor in the stench and worship God with these people. Now the world would look on them and say, insignificant. Insignificant, the Dalits, man, these are, in fact, even in their own culture, they're like nobodies, right? Insignificant, but God's word is said to them, to us, to any, hey, you know me, you follow me, you worship me, which they do amidst a lot of persecution. You evangelize. I mean, you, if you're my child, my promise to you is this. When you die, I'll be waiting, man. You'll be in heaven. Prince, you'll be a prince, you'll be a princess. You know what I mean? You'll be a priest in my kingdom. And the word of God overtook them. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, speaking in that sort of way. It says, For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality, and this is the words he used, may be swallowed up by life. Describing that God has prepared eternal life for us, and there will be this experience where in every way we go from this to be swallowed up by life in his presence. When we die. So those Indians that we met in India, persecuted, suffering, insignificant to the world, they were overtaken by the word of God when they died, meaning in the sense the promises of eternal life. And you and I, we could go hang out with President Barack Obama, and he's at the top, right? I mean, talk about prestige. Talk about power. I mean, he was on Time Magazine again, man. Person of the year, man. He's done that more than once, I think. And I mean, if you are with Barack Obama, the man has so much influence, so much popularity around the planet. He has so much prestige. I mean, he's a man of influence and power. It'd be amazing to spend a week with him or whatever and just witness and watch this man. seems significant. Yet, I don't know where he stands with God. He professes certain things. Ultimately, it's between him and God. But if he's not right with God in the sense, if he does not have Christ in his heart as Lord and Savior, the word of God still stands true. Doesn't matter who you are. In the end, you get done. Your life ends. Everybody's life ends. They died. Stands before God. Barack Obama, where are you going to stand? Are you in Christ or not? That's what all that's going to matter at that point. So the point is, God is saying to these returnees, you look back in history, you consider everybody's gone before you and just consider their lives. And they're not here. You know, and I do a fair number of funerals and have been at a lot of graveyards as a result. But I tell you, whenever I'm in a graveyard, I do that. And I know a lot of you do the same, but I'm like, my time's coming. I think of a stone there, George Small, born 1966, died whenever. It's soon, whenever it is. What's my life going to mean? What goes on there, you know what I mean? He loved the Red Sox, or he loved Mexican food. You know, that's it? That's it? I think about that, I really do. What is going to be the summary of my life when I die? What are people going to say? What's my life going to mean? Because there's promises of God either way, right? And that word, his promise, is what he states about our lives and future. It'll all come to pass. It'll all overtake us. Well, my radio program used to have another name. I changed the name a few years ago to The Word Remains because I think God's word stands regardless of what man says. You want to redefine things, say left is now right and down is now up. You can say whatever. A whole culture can do that, but God's words remain. It just stands. People come and die. Nations come and go. God's word stands in what he says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So he's saying to them, return. It's your move. Return to me. Here's some motivation. Consider your fathers and those that have gone before you. And the word of God still stands, right? Look around, Jews, as you're building. Cities completely destroyed. Desolation. You're back just as God said. Just as he said. Well, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth. And behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, this is a little bit later. Haggai is now off the scene. He's been off the scene about a month. And now God, or about 2 months, and now the word of God comes to this young man, Zacharias. Zechariah again. It's February the 15th. It's now 519 B.C. And he comes on the scene, meaning God has given him a vision. And of course, as we go on, he communicates this vision to the Lord. Now, what's interesting here, communicates to the people. What's interesting here is this is the first of, right in a row, nine visions he's going to have. At night, specifically, God is just going to start showing this young priest various things, things to share with the people of God. And we have this vision here. Now, what he sees, he says, I saw by night, and behold, there was a man riding on a horseman on a red horse. And this man and his horse, they stood among myrtle trees. And they were in some sort of ravine or hollow. And behind them were other horses, and they were red, and sorrel could be speckled or brown, depending on the translation, and white. And those other horses appear to have riders, too, because they speak to the angel of the Lord in a moment. So it seems there's a horseman with his horse with a certain red color, and there's other horses behind him with horsemen. And it's among myrtle trees. Now, what is he seeing here? What is he seeing? Well, for one, he's having a vision into the spiritual realm. There's a picture that's being given to him. He's seeing into the spiritual realm. God is revealing to him things about the spiritual realm. And it is true, the spiritual realm, as you see here, you know, these horsemen, these what are angels, have walked to and fro on the earth. They know the status of what's going on. The spiritual realm is very aware of the physical realm. But for Zechariah, this is like mind-blowing, because we don't see much of the spiritual realm. It's around us, but we're not very aware of it. We don't see what's going on, but boy, they know what's going on in the physical realm. But he has this vision. Now, the myrtle trees, the horsemen among myrtle trees, this is fascinating, and I'll just note this, but many will note the myrtle tree is an evergreen. It certainly grew in the area of Jerusalem at this time. And it's a laurel, so many see it as a symbol, and that is a symbol of the people of God. And I don't know why, but there are a lot of people that see it as a symbol of the people of God, specifically here, the Jewish nation. And then also even some, the people of God in general, including the church. So you have a horseman, these angels, these horses, that's what's represented in that, the spiritual realm, standing amongst God's people. And then note in verse 11, standing there too is the angel of the Lord. Well, the angel of the Lord, and you can check commentaries, generally when you read it that way, the angel of the Lord, most see that as Christ. He's seeing a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ here in this vision. And go back to Genesis, go back to the books before here. When you see the angel of the Lord with Joshua and so forth, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So you have Christ among the myrtle trees. So the presence of God, the angels amongst God's people, God working among his people, God overseeing his people. It's just the sort of thing that's going on. And what you find now is Zechariah, God is, you know, given this call, make your move, you know, return to me. But now he motivates them with considering various things. And that includes here his very heart for his people, as you'll see as we go on. Just consider the Lord's heart and the way he is. And here, how he watches over what's going on, including his people. You'll see it leads right into his concern for his people as they've evaluated, as they've surveyed what's the status of his people and the land. Consider here, he's telling Zechariah and going to communicate it as we go along to the people of God, how God watches over his people. And it's true, God watches over you and I. We're here today. God may seem far away, or you may seem you're in a valley, or I mean, God's eye is on his people. Peter makes it very clear, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So God's, you know, eye, his watchful eye upon us, watching us, looking out for us, surveying, considering, in sovereignly working around us and above us and keeping his eye on his people. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. So no, you know, this horseman among the myrtles, Zechariah says, Lord, what does all this mean? He then, an angel says, I will show you. And then the man who stood among the myrtle trees says, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the old earth. We know in the beginning of Job, you know, the angels, even the devil himself, God says, you know, where have you been? I've been walking to and fro in the earth. The interaction with the angelic realm around us. Well, then the angel of the Lord says, who stood among the myrtle trees, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. That may seem like a nice statement, but it's not. Because as you see, God is assessing And he's remembering. He's about to bless. It's the time. He's assessing the community of Jerusalem and his people and their suffering. So immediately in verse 12, the angel of the Lord, which again I believe is Jesus, cries out, oh Lord, how long? How long, Father, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, which you were angry this 70 years? We know it's 519 B.C., the temple, the last siege of the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians on Jerusalem was 586. It's almost been 70 years since the destruction of Jerusalem. And so how long? And this intercession, and you're just as you're going through, as Zechariah is seeing this, you know, God's given the call, return, but then you even hear the heart of God. The heart of God as he watches and he's overseeing as the Lord is even interceding for his people. And we're told in the scripture, right? It's clear. You and I, born-again Christians, we have a high priest. It's Jesus, who is always interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's this, you know, God and the Son, you know, oh, Father, how long? How long? And we know the Lord is interceding, always making intercession for us. We're told, well, the Lord then speaks good things to this angel that's speaking to Zechariah, and then that angel speaks out. Based on what the Lord says, he's comforting in good words. Verse 14, the angel proclaims, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. And man, I am angry. I'm angry at these nations that are at ease. My people suffer greatly. I discipline my people. I use nations to discipline my people. But they went overboard. They were so brutal. And now my people suffer. They've come back to the land and I'm taking into account. The world, they're just these enemy nations are just at ease. No consideration for the suffering and hurt of my people and my city. And God takes note. God takes note. But note in that, he says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem, and I'm zealous with great zeal for Zion. And that's repeated in Joel. That's repeated later in Zechariah. God's zeal for Jerusalem and the Jewish nation at this time, and certainly God's zeal is the same for his people, the church. And if God is that zealous for his people, it only makes sense that we're zealous for him, right? We can just understand the dilemma when that's not the case. I mean, you consider a marriage today. You got a husband and wife. Maybe you're the husband and you love your wife. You do all these things to just show her you love her because you really love her, but it's never reciprocated, right? When you have a marriage like that, I love her, but it's not reciprocated. That is really heart-wrenching. The wife that loves her husband, and for whatever reason, things have gotten awry with him, and she just loves him, and their heart is passionate for him, but he's hard-hearted towards her. That is heart-wrenching, right? That is heart-wrenching to be that spouse that is unloved. In the same way, God is zealous for his people. God has a zeal, the word there for great zeal, I mean, he says a burning zeal for his people, a great passion for his people. And when we don't have a passion for him, it's the same sort of thing. The way it affects him, we should be zealous for him. Well, as we continue to see God's heart here for his people, we then, you know, consider that, return, consider all these things. Consider even the way he is towards you and his heart for you. But then consider what he does for you, as you see in these last verses of the chapter. What the Lord does is he says, God says, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. That word returning, if you have the King James, it's returned. It is in the prophetic perfect tense, meaning God is saying as if it has already happened, yet it's speaking of the future. I am returning with mercy. Nation was judged. Temple destroyed, Book of Lamentations, just incredible suffering. God is bringing mercy. He remembers. He's coming to bless. It's the appointed time. He says, my house will be built. They're putting stone upon stone, and now he's saying it'll be done. Encouragement, you know, it'll be done. Trust me. And this city is going to be rebuilt. The surveyor's line is already stretched. When the surveyor's line is already stretched, that means the work has already begun. And then he says in verse 17, my city's are going to prosper again in Jerusalem. I'm going to bring comfort and prosperity to this land and to my people. And so, Return to me. Consider my heart for you. Consider the things that I do for you. And that's certainly the Christian motivation is, I mean, we should be passionate for God. We should be more passionate for him than we are for the Celtics, for the Bruins, for shopping, for whatever TV program and whatever movie star. We should be so passionate for him because of what he is and what he's done for us. That he loves us that much. It's his, the love of God for us that then as we see that and appreciate that, that we have a passion for him. So no longer is it complaining when you're working in the children's ministry. No longer are you bumming going, oh man, I didn't know I had ushering this Sunday. No longer are you like bumming about, shoveling the driveway or, I could just go through the list, right? No longer are you complaining. Going, how long, God? It just seems like I've been doing this forever. Nah, it's just like a few years because I love you, God. I love you so much. I'm just thrilled to be able to serve you and give you my life. What a thrill. What a blessing that I can show a little love towards you with my life and the little time that I have. Well, the last verses of this chapter. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Lord showed me four craftsmen, and he said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up the horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Well, this is this next vision. And again, they go right in a row. There's nine of them here at night. What he sees is he sees these four horns. He's like, what are these horns? Well, these horns and to this Jewish man and in this culture will represent authority. They represent these powers that have scattered Judah, that have scattered Israel and scattered Jerusalem, scattered the people of God. What are the specifically the four? And if you look at commentaries, you'll come up with a different list probably each time, but certainly the Babylonians. Many then have the Assyrians, and then the Persians after, and then the Greeks. Some, instead of the Assyrians, put in the Romans, and from this time down, the four that the ones that will follow. And some include the Ammonites, some include the Moabites, the Edomites. But the point is, there are four. We know distinctly, of course, the Babylonians and Persians at this time. These have scattered his people, and the Babylonians were really brutal. Well, then the Lord shows these four craftsmen, and New Living has blacksmiths, and it seems to be craftsmen in the sense of like a blacksmith. And he said, well, what are these coming to do? He says, well, the four horns scattered Judah. Now I've lifted up these instruments, and they're going to terrify those horns. And so he's seeing a picture of God judging the enemies of Israel, the Jewish enemies. They've been disciplined. They have been greatly, greatly punished. They've suffered greatly at the hands of other nations. Now God has raised up an instrument, and instruments are going to come against them. And what exactly are which ones are the four craftsmen? Some, if you look at the Assyrians as one of the horns, some will say, well, the Babylonians then became the craftsmen. They defeated the Assyrians. And then they were the horn. But then the Persians became the craftsmen, and they defeated the Babylonians. And they go that way with it. Some see the angels, the powers, these instruments, these craftsmen are the angels that God raises up. We looked in the book of Daniel, we saw how Michael stood up. And he stood up at that time to defend and will stand up and defend the nation of Israel. And we saw in Daniel how there's this incredible angelic realm around us. And there's even principalities that are over communities and so forth. The Prince of Persia, for instance. And the Prince of Greece is noted. And so some see that this is speaking of these angelic powers behind it that God has raised up. Joe Foch was sharing the story. Billy Graham was on a plane heading to the Middle East with Henry Kissinger. And Kissinger was going over to the Middle East to do negotiations. There's so many problems to get involved and help kind of work through that out and do some negotiations to help these Middle East situations with nations and leaders. Billy Graham's with him on the plane. As they're discussing these things, Billy Graham that says, you ought to understand this. As you're meeting with these heads of state and dealing with these issues, you got to appreciate that behind this stuff, behind these nations, there is also principalities and powers in the heavenly realm. And that's especially what you're dealing with. I guess Henry Kissinger looked at Billy Graham like he had two heads. But that's what the Word of God says. That we don't see that around us, but it's true. Well, hey, let's stand together. It's your move. That's what God says to them. It's your move. God recalls them to return. You think of the book of Revelation and the church of Ephesus, where God says to the church of Ephesus, man, you're doing all this great work, but you need to return to me, he says. I have this one thing. You've left your first love, and it's a big deal, because if you don't return to your first love, which is me, I'm going to remove that lampstand from its place. I'm going to remove the power and the work of the Spirit. So God, Jesus calls to the church of Ephesus to return. Here God calls to these builders who are doing the work, just like the church of Ephesus. But says you need to make a move, and it's a move in your heart towards me. How about you today? What's your passion for God like? What's your love for the Lord like? He's passionate for you. You know, as Zechariah shares the motivation to return, man, consider everybody who's gone before us. Consider how the Word of God stands. They're come and gone. No matter what their opinion or ideology or belief or whatever, God's Word has stood. But consider the heart of God, how He watches over us. Consider how He intercedes for us. Consider how He's passionate and zealous for us. And consider what He does for us and what He's done for us. And that's especially what He's done for us through His Son. Hey, let's pray. God, we stand before You today, just taking these Old Testament books verse by verse. And hearing what You said to this young prophet, to this young priest, and to him and through him to Your people. And as we saw in Haggai, there's a lot of things we can relate to. There's a lot of things that we can then consider and apply with our lives. We stand before You, Lord, a group of believers, and maybe some that are listening in. Lord, what do You see in our own lives? What's the situation in our own hearts? Do You see a real love and a passion for You, Lord? Maybe some of us, are we busy doing a lot of good things, even a lot of service, and yet there's no love for God, really, when it comes down to it's waning. And are we complaining then, struggling with the things that You called us to do? Here's our hearts, Lord. Here's our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, as we stand before You. Open our hearts before You. Forgive us even and cleanse us and take the dullness away or the distraction away or ignite, make the heart burn again for You, Lord. Indeed, God, take these idle sticks and light them on fire. We thank You, God. We love You, Lord. Hey, let's just worship the Lord for a moment before we go out the door. Worship team's going to lead us in a song here. You know, as we get ready to go out the door of this place today, you know, no matter what the condition of our heart, no matter what we think, no matter what we do, God's Word is true and it stands. God gives us promises about following Him, about being near to Him and what He'll do in our lives. His Word stands. It doesn't change. And if we are seeking Him and following Him, we'll experience all that goes with that. But either way you look at it, you and I go out the door, the Word of God is going to overtake us. When we come to the end, our life is going to count for what's going to count, and we're going to end up in eternity based on what God's Word says. His Word remains, it stands, it does not change. And it's the wise men and women that heed His Word, receive His Word, and then follow Him. And that means, as we've been seeing it over and over, and I guess we're just beating the drum here over and over, aren't we? It's to draw near to God. It's this week, you and I seeking Him with all our heart and being passionate for Him, because it's all about Him. We have every reason to do it. If we don't, His Word still stands. It doesn't change. He doesn't change. Hey, maybe you're standing here and you've never gotten right with God, and I just want to end this service with a prayer. Maybe you want to get right with Him right now. You're like, God, I want to know You and follow You. I do. I want forgiveness. I believe. And you've never told Him. And it's like that little note I sent out. You got to tell Him. You know what I mean? There's a decision. The invite's out. You receive it. And it says in Romans chapter 10, if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is to put your trust and faith in Him. And have you done that? Have you, like, Jesus, You're the Lord of my life. I believe. Save me. I want to follow You. Well, maybe you want to do that today. So I want to end with a prayer, because maybe you want to use this prayer to tell them. You can if you want. Here's a prayer you can tell them right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner. And I want forgiveness of all my sins. And I do believe that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to this earth. He became a man, and one day He died on a cross. And there He paid for my sin. And He raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that You'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive You, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow You from this day forward. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I want to respect our time. If you're just getting started with the Lord, there's some folks back here who'd love to get you a Bible, pray with you, encourage you any way they can. I'd love to talk to you after the service. Hey, let's go out that door and recognize God's Word stands. Just stands. And we have every reason to live for Him this week with all of our hearts and minds and souls. When we go to work, when we go to school, whenever we do, passionate for Him. God bless you guys. Have a good week in the Lord.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.